Great to be here. What a beautiful place in God's creation this church sits. As we say in the South, I have people from this area. My favorite grandfather is from just down the road on the other side of I-40 on Old Mountain Road toward Troutman, where he grew up on a farm. And my great-great-grandfather, who was a Confederate soldier in the American Civil War, pastored a Baptist church in Taylorsville up the road here. So glad to be here and glad to be with you this morning. Well, Pastor Tim tells me that you all normally go to about 1 o'clock, so I've got the green light to do that this morning. So I have a pastor friend who had the habit, you know, you've heard all the pastor jokes about watches, who would take off his wristwatch and place it on the lectern and begin the sermon and preach through the sermon. And his habit was, as he concluded the sermon, he would put his wristwatch back on. And, you know, as you see this Sunday after Sunday, especially if you're a, you know, 10, 11, 12-year-old boy, I mean, you know, watch comes off, well, here comes the sermon. Watch goes back on, well, it's almost time to eat. You know, it's time to wake up and get ready to go. Well, the pastor says that one Sunday in his enthusiasm, he put the wristwatch back on, and then during the conclusion, just inadvertently took it back off and put it back on the lectern. And so the boy stands up and says down to his father, almost screaming to the other end of the pew, he said, "Oh, no, Dad, he's starting all over again." Well, I promise to get you out of here in a timely manner. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at a couple of different texts together today. Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This wonderful amen corner, if you will, the Apostle Paul. Great letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you find that, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the gift of your day. We thank you for the fact that you have provided for us in 6 days enough sustenance to last 7. And you have called us to honor you today and to rest and to worship and to fellowship and to conduct acts of mercy. Oh God, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. We thank you for the gift of it and for the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds and bless us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I read quickly Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll later go to a couple of other texts. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, which may be different from yours. It is a very accurate text, but you may be carrying the NIV or the ESV or something of that sort. Incidentally, if you are in the market for a new copy of God's Word, this ESV or English Standard Version is a tremendous Bible. It's set out with the goals of being as textually accurate as the New American Standard, as readable as the NIV, and as poetic as the King James, and I think it's come close on all counts. So I encourage you to consider that if you're shopping for a new one. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15 read as follows. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. May God bless the reading of his holy word to the hearts of his people on his day. I serve in the my session in Charlotte with a very godly man, a physician named Dr. Charles Smoke. And Charles is a pediatrician, and so often in our community he's asked to serve on panels to give advice to young parents on raising children in this kind of culture. Often the advice he gives is a little different, perhaps, from some of the other pediatricians on the panel. What kind of advice would you give young parents? Many of us here have grown children. Some of us here have grown children and younger children. We have a set of children that are grown and a set of children that are younger. We took a 10-year gap. We tell people we're having our grandchildren early. It is a little easier the second time around, I'll tell you. What kind of advice would you be giving young parents? There's so much for them to know, isn't there? So much for them to know. The Apostle Paul here is essentially saying, grow up in verse 15. Would you please grow up, Christians at the church of Ephesus? How often I've heard of quarrels and squabbles and disagreements and foolish statements and acts of poor judgment where I just wanted to answer all of that with two simple words. Grow up. But is yelling grow up at someone the fastest and best way to encourage them to grow up? Oh, that it was that easy. Be nice to send them an email. Grow up in all caps and about 75 exclamation points. Incidentally, as a side note, the true mark of an amateur writer is the inappropriate and overuse of exclamation points. So if you have issues with me as your moderator and want to send me hate mail and email, that's fine. Just leave off all the exclamation points. Write it well. Grow up, the Apostle Paul seems to say here. Now let's look at another text that's very similar in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 11 through 14 in the book of Hebrews. If you don't know where that is in your Bible, don't be ashamed to look at the table of contents or just keep going east. If you get to James and 1st and 2nd Peter and all that, you've gone too far. There has been a debate for thousands of years as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. Many believe it was the Apostle Paul. Some believe it was Apollos, and others believe it was Barnabas. We still don't know, and for some reason, God, through his Spirit, did not choose to reveal to us who the author is. But whoever it is has lost his patience at this point in chapter 5. Now, I don't know whether your mother-in-law shakes her finger in your face. Maybe she does. But you can almost see this writer getting to that point where he's so fed up, he is shaking his finger in the face of the people. He's just gone through a long section on Christ, and we know that three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king, and he's talking about Jesus being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember Abraham. And so he's speaking of him here in verse 11. Now follow along with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says, concerning him, meaning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, your version may actually say their constant use, who because of practice or constant use have their senses trained to discern good from evil. You have been a believer for many years, and yet you are spiritually immature. You are not intaking solid food, but milk. Baby's milk. You are still on a gospel baby bottle, so to speak. Now, I want each of you to use your imagination now for just a minute. And I want you to picture in your mind's eye Pastor Tim. He's standing before you in a nice dress shirt and a necktie and the navy blazer he has on now. But instead of a pair of pants, he's wearing a diaper. Can you picture that? Oh, okay, you know, adult-sized diaper. Yeah, we've had our experiences with those. Well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's put him in a pull-up. How about that? Something in an intermediary stage. Is that a ridiculous picture in your mind? Well, of course it is. That's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us now. You are fully grown, and yet you are still wearing spiritual diapers when you ought to be grown up and wearing your big girl pants, as they say. Look at it with me. It says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice or constant use have their senses trained to discern good from evil. How is it, Christian, that we learn to discern the finer points of good versus evil? It is because we have a constant or repeated or daily use and intake of God's Word that begins to shape the way we think so that we can see truly good from evil. Now, some things are more easily discernible than others, are they not? Now, we can tell, can we not, that that is black. And black versus white is a pretty easy comparison, isn't it? Okay, that's kind of easy. But see, we understand those things, the very simple ones. We know that it is wrong to kill our grandmother for her money. Can we agree on that? We know that that's wrong. But that's not, brothers and sisters, where Satan attacks us. He does not give us the black versus apparent white decisions. He gives us off-white versus white. Now, you in the back may not be able to see that, but that is actually a creamy color that I showed you earlier against the black Bible, compared now to something that is more close to real white. This is how the evil one comes after us. He doesn't say, Tim, I'm going to give you the easy ones, the black versus white or apparently white. He doesn't do that. We deal with a crafty foe. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians to grow up. He is so concerned about the believers there being fooled in verse 14 and 15. And likewise, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is even more explicit about the dangers of not being able to truly discern good from evil. How often have we seen our brothers and sisters fall and think, that was so obvious. Did they not see the evil in that? And yet we miss it. Let me stop for a few minutes and talk about something very few churches talk much about. And that is the evil one. In my circling through all of Christendom over the last 20 years, I find Christians on one side or the other, either they overestimate the power and influence of the evil one and are in trepidation by his every move. In fact, I have one distant relative on my wife's family who believes that if you say something out loud, the evil one hears it, and so you better not talk about him out loud. And yet on the other side, we have many who underestimate the power of the evil one. The answer is, he is a created being. He is not omnipresent. He's not always everywhere. He doesn't know all things. He may not even know your name. But yet he is a created being, and he is far more powerful than you in the flesh. But the Bible says, the greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. With the power of Christ reigning in your life, he is nothing in our eyes, in that sense. We sometimes make the mistake as Christians of thinking that there are two competing powers in the universe, God with good and Satan with evil, who are doing this great galaxy battle out there as almost equal or equal foes. Nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. I went to a college in Charleston that's a military college many years ago that's called the Citadel, and was there for a reunion with some friends many years ago, and this example came to my mind about the difference between the power of Satan and the power of Christ. One of our classmates at that time was a Marine Lieutenant Colonel flying F-18 Hornets, at that time the best fighter jet in the Marine Corps, out of Buford Air Station. And knowing that so many were back on campus that day, he decided to break the rules and fly that thing at just a couple of hundred feet above the deck. And it was truly amazing, the power of that weapon, that flying weapon. We heard this incredible noise, and the ground began to shake. And these large buildings, you could hear the glass rattling in them. And this large parade ground where the cadets would march several hundred yards across, and we saw the jet And then a split second later, it's gone. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world would it be like to be on the ground while that thing's dropping its ordnance or its bombs? And yet at the same time, some cadet had thrown an airplane, a paper airplane rather, out of the window of the top story of the barracks. And this little paper airplane is just wandering down to the ground. That is but an example of the power of Christ versus the power of Satan. He is no match. We deal with a vanquished foe who is on a very short leash. We respect him. Know that the Bible tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone, that someone would be you or me, to devour. And yet God's word also tells us that if we resist him, he will flee. The evil one will flee. He will run away from you and you. We must get this correctly. We must understand in our own strength we are no match for the evil one, and yet with the power of Christ, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Tell him to get behind you as Christ did. There's an old story about the Baptist pastor in the 1800s in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who heard a clatter downstairs in his house in the middle of the night, lit a candle and walked down the stairs and saw Satan sitting in his favorite chair. And Spurgeon simply said, "Oh, it's you. It's only you," and went back to bed. Pray that God would give us a proper perspective on dealing with the evil one. Grow up, the Apostle Paul tells us. Grow up, the writer of Hebrews tells us, so that we can distinguish good from evil, so that we can truly know our foe, that we can know our own weaknesses, that we can realize how inept our flesh is apart from the power of Christ. I see this so often in counseling men and women who have marriages that are all messed up. How remarkable I find it that when God calls the man to be the spiritual leader in the household, yet in most marriages he is not. Most Christian women I know are far more mature than their husbands. And yet in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it tells us that we as husbands are to lead our families, not in a dictatorial way, but in a loving, teaching, providing, protecting sort of way. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 tells fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or the old King James, of fear and admonition of the Lord. To bring. Sunday schools are wonderful. Church is great. Even Christian schools are helpful. But it is our job, men, to ensure that our children are being brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Bring. That means you lead from the front, not from behind. Bring. So it is our job, dads, to ensure that our people are being trained in the things of the Lord so they can discern good from evil. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God says to us that we have everything that we need already in Christ for life and godliness. We don't need anything more. There's not something still missing out there for us to become mature in our Christian faith and be faithful as we walk. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Dear brothers, you have everything you need in Christ to be faithful and to grow up. And dear sisters, you have everything you need already in Christ living in you to be faithful and to grow up. Yet I know our pastor would tell us here that he's probably never had a single person come to his office and say, "Tim, I know that I am missing the mark. I need to grow up in grace. What can I read? What can I study? How can you help me to become mature?" I know literally hundreds of pastors, and I know only a few of them that have had anybody ever darken their door with that type of question. And 200 or 300 years ago, our forefathers from Scotland and the ARP Church would have given their left arm for some of the study resources we have today that are there for free on the internet. And we are the most biblically illiterate generation of Christians that has yet lived. God help us that we would grow up and be able to truly discern good from evil and glean truth from the Holy Scriptures. Well, let's talk for a few minutes about what are some of the signs of a man or woman as they begin to grow in grace, as they begin to truly walk down this path of Christian maturity. Now, let's be clear that being a member of New Sterling ARP Church will not carry the day to send you to heaven. Or being someone whose good decisions and good acts have outweighed your bad acts, at least in your mind's eye, will not carry the day and usher you into the kingdom of God. And the fact that your mother was a godly lady and served the Lord faithfully will not allow you to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And yet in that same book in chapter 5 and verse 8, it said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Once we know that we have understood that we are a sinner and confessed our sin, knowing that God puts our sin as far as the east is from the west and buries it in the depths of the ocean, Psalm tells us, and as Corrie ten Boom said, post a no fishing sign there. Once we have done that, placed our trust in Christ alone, then we get to this mysterious thing called sanctification that Elder David mentioned a few moments ago. What does it look like? Well, initially, we see the young believer become familiar with the things of Christ. He begins to read God's word. He begins to communicate with God through prayer and develop some sort of a prayer life. And he understands the need of sitting under faithful teaching and preaching on the Lord's day and every chance he's able. And from that point, the faithful believer is convicted. She begins to understand that God's word is true, that it can be depended on, that it's, as we say, infallible, inerrant, inspired, holy, and authoritative. She begins to understand that God can be trusted through what he has given her, his word. And then that same believer, he begins to multiply the knowledge that he has through memorization of Scripture. He begins to realize that Christ answered the evil one in his temptation with Scripture every step of the way, and so we must hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against thee, as they say, as it says. The believer begins to do this, and then all of a sudden the believer's life begins to mold itself up against God's word and what it says. You begin to look like the people you read about in Scripture. No, not perfect. God shows us our brothers and sisters here, saints of the past, warts and all. But we begin to look like them, look like God's word. We begin to match these things. And at some point, as this believer begins to mature, he or she realizes that the Bible, as they say in the catechism, is the only rule for faith and practice. The only rule for faith and practice. Not a good rule, not the best rule, but the only rule for faith and practice. Faith being what we believe, and practice what we do or don't do. All of life we learn can be filtered through God's word, and there are answers to the things we need, either in specifics or in general principle in here. There is wisdom for all circumstances. this combination, this wonderful, sweet combination of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. The believer begins at that point to see his or her true wickedness. Have you been through this process where God peels yet another layer of the onion skin off? And there's more sin there in my life than I realized? It's both discouraging and encouraging at the same time as God begins to show us our sin. And the believer at this point begins to truly want to do, as it says in the book of Romans, to mortify or to kill the sin within him. John Owen, one of the Puritans, wrote a whole book on the mortification of sin. We have one old elder on our session who will ask new member candidates, he'll say, "Mrs. Smith, have you come to hate your sin?" These are hard questions. But as we grow in grace, we realize our sin, we see it, and we begin to hate it and want to kill it and ask God for the power to put it behind us. There's a point in the development of a believer's life where he or she begins to lack confidence in themselves. If you find a believer who's got it all figured out, run. They are dangerous people. I live in a city or outside of a city where there are several seminaries. And I see these young men at Presbytery meetings and in our own church and other places. And some of these seminary students, you may not know this, but they know everything. And many of them will tell you that in a roundabout way. But the more we study God's Word, the more we realize there is so much more to God than we ever thought. And just pick up a resource like Arthur Pink's book on the attributes of God and work your way through that. I've done that a few times, as recently as last fall. Just a chapter a morning, a couple of pages each. It's free on the internet. You can do that. And it's remarkable how much more your understanding of God begins to get expanded larger and larger and larger until you realize He is unknowable. And we realize how much we study God's Word, and yet we know so little about it. Brothers and sisters, there are wonderful things on the surface. I recently was with a group of men at the Gettysburg Battlefield in Pennsylvania. If you've ever been there, you know the place is strewn with rocks and boulders. And there are rocks all over the ground. But the more you dig, the more rocks you find. And that's essentially the way the Scriptures works, except the good stuff is underneath. Oh, there is enough for you to sustain yourself and be blessed on top. But the really rich things, the things that cause you to close your Bible and have tears in your eyes and say, "Wow, Lord, wow," they're buried down deep. And there is a difference, brothers and sisters, between reading God's Word, which we should do, and studying God's Word. I'd encourage you to see your elders or your pastor about tools and ways and methods to do this as we grow in grace. And as this believer has a lack of confidence in him or herself, we gain an increased confidence in the Almighty God and what He has done for us and who He is. And this is a blessed moment as we begin to grow in grace. There is no official list to this. This is my own writings. But I've noticed lastly that we come to take a different perspective on our own sin. You know, it is good that we see our sins as being disobedient to God and displeasing God. It is good that we understand maybe the next step, that our sin breaks fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But it is yet a different thing to get to the point where we realize that when we fall short, as the singers mentioned earlier, when we fall short, we not only bring harm to ourselves and others, we bring shame to our Savior. And when you and I realize that our sin brings shame to the Lord Jesus, our sin takes on a different perspective. It's not just about what it does to me. A mature believer begins to understand these things and begins to be able to see the difference between off-white and white. Turn with me lastly to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll wind up there. Philippians chapter 2. Tricky text. I hope you're ready. I hope you're still awake. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. My version reads this way. So then, my beloved, just as you have always observed or always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, listen carefully, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says. For it is God who is at work in you. So, dear brothers and sisters, who's doing the work? Yes. The answer is yes. God is doing the work and you are doing the work. We often confuse this, don't we? And this Satan, again, back to off-white and white. He loves us to believe that we must work, in a sense, for our salvation. We must bring something to the table. This is why Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and all sorts of people down to today and Tim Watson, etc., fight and understand over one simple word, and that is alone. The Reformers said, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And so God converts us. He gives us a new set of eyes, a new pair of ears to hear the gospel. The Spirit of God gives us that desire in us to move toward the things of God and reach out and accept them graciously. It's all of God. And the world wants to convince us that we have to do these things ourselves to earn salvation, something to please God. And yet in sanctification, you don't have to worry about that because you're converted. Notice some of the language of the Apostle Paul. He tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to work. He tells us in Colossians to labor earnestly in prayer. That's pretty active, isn't it? He tells us to strain and strive and press on. And so in sanctification, not in justification, but in sanctification, we are required to work. Anybody who has studied this book with any manner of seriousness knows it is work. It is work to properly prepare to teach God's word. It is work to properly prepare to teach God's word or to preach God's word. It is work simply to fill your mind with the things of Christ through which God has given us. Is it God? Yes. Is it man? Yes. We work at the tools God's given us. And what kind of tools has he given us? We say, theologically, he's given us the means of grace. He's given us the worship of God, the corporate worship of God. This is not just come in so I can learn something or come in so I can see my friends. Those are valuable components. But we worship God together. He has called us not to forsake the gathering of the saints. It's not me and my TV and some preacher on there. We come and worship for a reason. He's given us his word. He's given us the gift of his Spirit. Again, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us fellowship. We need each other. As Elder David mentioned earlier, I was thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, you go through these things so you can help that same brother who goes through something very similar. There are some hard things in life I've never gone through that Brother Tim has. And if I ever go through that, he can truly empathize with me, and vice versa. These are the things God has given us to grow up. Brothers and sisters, how much longer will you come to New Sterling Church every Lord's Day and simply go through the motions? How long will you come here and sit trying to fool those around you into thinking that you are actually somebody you're not? How much longer will we get fooled by the evil one and he will take advantage of our ignorance? How long, dear ones, will we walk around in spiritual diapers? Christ's church is limping in many ways at this point, because we don't go out from here strong, mature, grown-up believers, able to cut a wide path in the culture. We don't know what it's like to take every thought captive for the glory of God. We don't know what it's like to build houses for the glory of God and have an impact on our subcontractors and our employees and our customers. We don't know what it's like to practice law for the glory of God or clean toilets for the glory of God. We've lost this. We must grow in grace. I'm not trying to scare you, but there is an urgency here that we begin to feed on God's word, not just on Sundays at 11 o'clock. That's enough to keep you from dying, but not enough to allow you to thrive in Christ. Study God's word. Take advantage of the fellowship of the saints. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Teach others. Be taught yourself. Encourage those who are in the bulletin this afternoon. Do these things. Ask the pastor to help you. He will help you. He is very capable of doing that. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness and open our spiritual mouths, dear friends, God will fill that mouth with all sorts of good and godly things.